Okay, glad to be back. Glad you're still with us. Glad I've not run off anybody yet that I know of. Anyway, maybe we have and I just don't know it. All right. Never know. Okay, I think we said at this hour that we were going to say a little bit about the other assignment given to me on the role of women. Is that right? Is that what we said? I hope I'm addressing, you know, what you all want me to do. You know, I received the assignments, and last night, you know, we laid out the moral situation, you know, in America, as I, you know, see it, and pointed out that it is not a lot different than the way it was in the past. And then I spent most of my time, you know, talking about how to address the situation, which I think is important. I mean, we could have spent a lot of time just on a lot of facts and figures, but to me, I don't find that as helpful as what can we do about it. And then last hour, we spent some time on discussing the fact that the Bible is indeed God's Word. And this hour, we want to talk a little bit about the role of women. And when I talk about role of women, I think that was a title that you gave me, or women's role, something like that. We're talking about in the public assembly. That's the way I'm going to limit it, our study. We've got to have some kind of limitation. And bear in mind, too, what I said last hour about our order of study. If God exists and if the Bible is His Word and the Bible teaches certain things concerning the role of women, then we can know those things, correct? God exists, the Bible is His Word, and the Bible teaches certain things, therefore we can know those things. Contemporary society is faced with some pretty turbulent times in which a number of traditional views are called into question. We only have to point to the homosexual situation that I used as an illustration last night. I mean, traditionally, there's been a certain view in society, you know, about that, but in recent years, that's been called into question, hasn't it? And so, the same, I think, is no less true concerning the role of women in ministry. I think the first time that I seriously began to think about this, for my part, was actually on July the 4th, 1986. You might ask yourself, you know, how could I remember, or why would I remember, perhaps we should ask, such a distinctive date? Well, it was the day that we had the funeral for my favorite uncle, who served 5 years in Europe. He was in four of the great battles, you know, Battle of the Bulge and so forth and so forth. He was Army paratrooper. And he died from a brain tumor. And unfortunately, he was not a member of the church. He made incredible sacrifices for our country, for which I will be forever grateful. But he was a member of the Presbyterian Church. And so his funeral, he lived in Memphis. And so I was asked to participate in the funeral. So I go to the funeral to have a part in it. And also, the minister of the Presbyterian Church had a part in it. So we're up here, sitting on a bench, one on either side of the pulpit. And the minister was a woman. And I know that a funeral, to me, is you know, it's not a worship setting, right? But I can't tell you how strange I felt, you know, sitting on that bench with, you know, by this woman in her clerical robes. I mean, it's this particular denomination was high. It was what I would call high church. And, you know, the white and the black and all of that. And here I am. I did have a suit on, but I'm like, you know, really out of place here. And that was, I don't know if you can imagine how I must have felt, but that was really an odd feeling, you know. There I was, sitting on that bench, Eric, you know, by this woman minister. And so after that, I really started thinking about this, you know, a little bit more. Now, what was characteristic of that denomination and what has been characteristic in the denominational world for some time has now greatly affected the Lord's church. Just recently, on a Facebook post, I saw from a person with whom I'm well acquainted, a post that a certain woman had delivered a certain sermon at a certain Church of Christ. And then there was the sermon, you know, there for my perusal. And, I mean, it was just a blatant, you know, post. And so congregations are confused about this, I think some. It's a good topic that you asked me to address. Though, to be honest about it, I wish you would do it, Eric, instead of me. But anyway, I can run later, you know, where Eric can't. But even some of our most dedicated Christian women, and I think as well as men, are confused by many of the arguments that are presented about women in Christian service. And what's been regarded as a settled issue among churches of Christ concerning the limitation of women in leadership roles is hotly disputed today. And I'm sure, no doubt, that there are congregations in this area with which you would disagree, you know, concerning this particular point. And I don't even know the congregations in this area, but I've been around long enough to know, you know, what's happening in our brotherhood. Now, here's my conviction. My conviction is this. If we're going to be honest people, if we're going to be rational people, and if we're going to be responsible people, then we got to get our information from where? We got to get it from the book. Isn't that right? We can't do like that cigarette commercial I saw years ago. What was it? Virginia Slims, You've Come a Long Way? Or maybe I've got that confused with some other commercial. I can't remember. But anyway, we can't look at contemporary society and say, wow, women are doing such incredible things, and they are in various leadership roles. I mean, there are women who serve as mayors, they serve as governors, they serve as queens, and they serve as in various, you know, leadership roles. But I think we can't, you know, look at, wow, look at how talented, you know, women are in these various areas, you know, of service, and then say, well, we need to, you know, translate that into the public assembly. And I think that's, you know, what's going on to some extent. So what we've got to do is go to the book. And we've got to do, here's two things that I try to do in study. There's this one thing called exegesis, and there's this other thing called hermeneutics. Exegesis has to do with the then and there. Hermeneutics has to do with the here and now. So what we need to find out is what was said then and there. We can never know what to do in the here and now unless we figure out what was said in the then and there. And so every time I study the scriptures, I always ask myself the question, what was meant by the word then? You know, what was being done by the folks at that time? As a former professor of mine, Brother W.B. West, used to say, we must look through first century glasses. So we've got to see things the way that they saw things before we can ever translate the significance of that, you know, for our situation today. Does that make sense? Now, someone might say, well, now, David, you just can't do this because we're loaded down with what I call mental baggage. Okay, look up here. Let me see your eyeballs. I got two suitcases. I got this suitcase over here, and I've got a suitcase over here. Now, what I've got in this suitcase over here is what I've picked up on in my community in which I've been raised. What I've got in this suitcase over here is what I've heard my preacher say on Sunday. What I got in my suitcase over here is what I've heard the elders say. Now, what I got in this suitcase over here is what my mom and daddy believed and what they practiced and what my siblings do And so it's loaded up too. So I got two suitcases, and I mean it's loaded up with stuff. It's really hard for me to get out of my mind. Take the word cross. When you see me turning around, when we read the word cross in the Bible, for many of us, it is what we see sometimes on a communion table. It's sometimes what we see on a steeple of a church building. Perhaps some of you ladies, or even men, you know, have a necklace that has that cross. I saw a lady recently that had crosses as earrings. And so when we read the word cross, that's what many of us see. Why? Well, that's what we've always seen, right? What we've seen in paintings. I mean, I saw a guy walking down the highway when I was living in Henderson, Tennessee. He was bearing his cross. Guess what it was? It was what we see all the time, except it was two 2x4s with a wheel on the end of it. But it still had the, you know, thing this way and had the thing this way. You know, it looked like a T. But more than likely, that's not even what the cross looked like upon which our Lord was crucified. More than, I say T, not a T. You know what I'm talking about. Normally it's got, you know what I'm talking about? Okay. More than likely, what our Lord was crucified on looks more like the capital letter T. Well, I should go back, maybe the little letter T is what's in our minds, you know, for the most part. But generally speaking, or more than likely, I should say, what the Lord was crucified upon was what looks like the capital letter T. And we always think about, we've seen it in movies, he's bearing the cross like the little letter T, right? You know, he's got it over his shoulder, and then the rest of it, you know, he's dragging, you know, along the ground, right? More than likely, he just had the beam on his shoulders. And he went to the place where he was crucified, and they, you know, he could have already been tied, you know, to that, or in some way or the other, or maybe he was just bearing it. I think he was just bearing it. And so when he got to the place, then frequently they would either tie the victim's arms outstretched or they would nail, as they did our Lord. So what I think happened is Jesus had this beam on his shoulders. The scriptures do not teach that he broke down under it, though all of us, you know about that, correct? But there's no passage that says that. What does the scripture say? The scriptures say that they compel Simon to bear it. And the inference is what? That he broke down under it. And I think it's a correct inference, but I just think it's noteworthy to say that there's no scripture that says that he broke down under the cross. Did you know that? Everybody here already knew that, so I didn't say one thing. Okay. All right. So, what I'm saying is this. When we read cross, we got a lot of mental, you know those two suitcases? We got a lot of stuff in those two suitcases that make us see it a certain way. And it's really hard to get this out of our head. And that, I think, helps me be sensitive to people when I study the Bible with them. You just think about it. Some of it, see, I'm a first-generation Christian. I was not brought up in the church. I was brought up in a home that my people are characterized by alcohol. That's a home I was brought up in. My dad was exposed to the gospel when I was about 10 or 11 with old Jewel Miller film strips. And he and my mother obeyed the gospel, and then I came along about, you know, soon thereafter. So I'm essentially a first-generation Christian, all right? Some of you were, quote, brought up in the church. Now, you think how hard it would be for you to give up your beliefs and your practices. How hard it would be for me to give up any of my beliefs and practices. Well, think that way when you're studying with someone who's in a denomination and they've been in it perhaps for 40 or 50 years. See, they've got a lot of baggage up here. You see what I'm saying? And so we need to be sensitive and say, you know, to ourselves, you know, it's going to take a lot of soak time. I believe in soak time. You know, they receive the information. They got to process that information. They got to weigh that information. We got to constantly be saying measured against the scriptures. Okay? That's a whole other lesson. I do a seminar sometimes on interpreting the Bible. 5 or 6 or 7 lessons, you know, where I go into all of this in great detail. And it's a very fun study and informative, I think. All right, now with that, let's think about the role of women in New Testament times. Real quick, I'm just going to give you some abbreviated remarks. Well, in Greek society, the position of women was that she was inferior to man. Males were to marry in order that they might have sons. So the role of women was destined to procreation in Greek society. Now, Plato, my favorite philosopher, ancient philosopher, had sort of a mixed view of things. He thought women had equal rights, and so they had the same educational opportunities as men, but with the caveat that it was for instrumental reasons. He thought if they got education, they'd be more useful to the state, you see. So they were still viewed, you see, in sort of an instrumental fashion. Now, Roman society, women, though regarded as property, they were legally regarded as property belonging to the husband. Nevertheless, they had equality in household affairs. Educational opportunities prevailed at the beginning of the Christian era. And women had equal access to all areas of life. Now, in Jewish society, so we had Greek, now and in Roman, now Jewish society. In Jewish society, the status of women is kind of paradoxical. Sometimes she's praised, sometimes she's denigrated. Her praise is as long as she kept her place in the home. The public affairs were for the men. You know, the men were the ones who were at the gates. You know, they were the, you know, they were the ones that were sort of running the show, as it were. Generally speaking, it's my opinion that women were viewed in a rather negative light, inferior to men. As a matter of fact, in the synagogue, men prayed, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman." That was the prayer of men. What do you think about that, ladies? You shouldn't like that. I'm not feeling any love here. Y'all need to give me a little bit more love. All right, now, into this kind of world our Lord Jesus entered, and he demonstrated an attitude that's unmatched in history. Jesus broke all the social as well as religious conventions of the day. Men were not to talk to women in public, and yet what? Jesus did, didn't he? You remember the case of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. You know, when the Jews would go north, they'd cross Jordan, go up through Perea if they wanted to go to Galilee, and then when they got up above Samaria, you know, they'd take a left and go over to Galilee. Not Jesus. When he got ready to go north, he went right through Samaria. And he came into contact with a Samaritan woman. And he, so, not supposed to talk to a Samaritan, but Jesus did. Not supposed to talk to a woman, but Jesus did. So he broke a lot of customs. When the disciples came back, where were they? They'd gone to town to get a sandwich. And they came back. And so they were marveling, the Bible says, that Jesus was talking to this woman. So they come up on the scene and they start, y'all see what he's doing? What's going on? But didn't anybody ask him any questions? You know, they knew who the Lord Jesus was. So Jesus did not hesitate. And in John chapter 8, we have the account of the adulterous woman. You know that account as well, where he expressed his compassion. Unlike the men who wanted to kill her, you know, Jesus came into the world not to kill. He came into the world to do what? To save people. So, women are granted full membership in the Lord's church. Acts chapter 1, 14, 12, 12. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. Men and women are heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:27. The question at issue is whether this full relationship with man in Christ means that her function in the church is the same as that of man. You see what I mean? In Christ, there's neither male nor female. But the real question is the role of woman, you know, the same as man? 1 Timothy is about behavior in the church. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 3:15. These things write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Chapter 2 is about worship. Now, what have I said? If God exists, and if the Bible is His Word, and if the Bible teaches X, then what? We can know X. So let's go to 1 Timothy 2. All right? Can I hear some pages rustling? Now, I know my millennials can't, you can't do rustling pages. Say, you guys don't know what you're missing. I'm just messing with you. I think they ought to create an app, Rustling Pages. Because I like to hear those pages rustle, don't you, Eric? I like to hear people rustle, you know, turning their Bible. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. If we want to know about women, this is where we need to go. You know, at least for my purposes today. 1 Timothy chapter 2 has to do with worship, specifically matters that relate to prayer, verses 1 through 8. And so as we examine the verses that we're going to look at, which are verses 11 through 15, then we need to keep in mind that the context is primarily about the public assembly, though there's some considerations that are applicable to life in general. All right, are you ready? Let's go. 1 Timothy 2, we're going to look at 11 through 15. You ready to go? We got a plan? All right, let's work it. All right, we're going to read 11 and 12. Brother Eric, you want to read that for me? Okay, now that's King James, correct? The New King James says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Instead of the word subjection, uses the word submission. No big difference. Though it is not Paul's main point in the passage, he's going to make three points here that I want to emphasize. Though it's not his main point, I think it's worth noting the revolutionary idea that Paul says, let her what? Learn. See? The whole word learn is a biggie, you know, for me, because that was something that was not characteristic of Jewish society. You know, the men were the ones making up the proverbs and the maxims, you know, and so forth. And it was not the role of women, you know, really to learn. And so Paul, like Jesus, wants women to learn, to apply her mind, you know, to the Word of God. But Paul's main point in these two verses that Eric read for us has to do with manner, the manner in which women are to learn. So let's break it down. You remember what I said a while ago? You know, let's just look at it in little baby steps, okay? So let's look at the first point. Notice that it says, let her learn how? In silence. Let's talk about that word first of all. The women were to quietly receive instruction. That's the way Moffat renders it in his translation. They were to listen quietly. Now, if you want to know what a word means, you have to look it up in the original language. I know most of you don't know Greek, and I understand that. But I'm just telling you, at the end of the day, if you want to know what a word means, you got to look it up. Okay? Just have to do that. And you'll see the significance of this in just a moment. The word silence here commonly means rest, quiet, or tranquility. It's the same word used in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, where the Bible talks about quietness to work. Quietness to work. It's used in Acts 22:2, where the Jews were more quiet when they heard Paul speak in the Hebrew tongue. Everybody with me now? If you want to know what a word means, you look it up, see what the original definition was, and then you see how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. So that's what I'm doing. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, quiet to work. And now where? Acts 22:2, the Jews became more quiet when Paul started speaking. All right? In this context, you know, the Bible says that Let her learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach. Have authority over man, but to be silent. That's the verses that we read. But the context in verse 2 says, I can get my mind going right here, that prayer for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now the word that we're interested in here on silence is the word translated peaceable in verse 2. It's not the word quiet. The word quiet in verse 2 is a different word. It's the word peaceable. Is everybody with me now? So all you have to do, I looked it up this morning again. I brought my computer. You know, I got Greek right here in my computer. I could look it up and show it to you. So it's translated peaceable in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2. All right, now, the silence of which Paul speaks here should be distinguished from the silence of 1 Corinthians 14:34. Now let's read that. You have to do this if you're going to understand this. In verse 34 it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." Okay. So there's the English word silence again. Everybody with me? All right. But guess what? Got two different words all together. The word silence here is an entirely, different word. The word silence in 1 Timothy 2 is not saying that she cannot say a word. Just think about it. That would be crazy. Otherwise, you ladies have already been messing up this morning because you've been doing what? What? You've been singing. And then when you respond to the invitation to obey the gospel, you got to do what? Whew, you're killing me. They do what, Brother Eric? They confess, Jesus Christ. They confess with their mouth. Isn't that right? Jesus Christ. So, obviously, Paul is not saying in 1 Timothy 2, absolute, silence. That's not what he's saying, at all. Otherwise, they couldn't sing, or anything, like that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's talking about a different thing. He's talking about the role of a speaker exercising spiritual gifts. And there, he says to be silent. They're to keep silence, in the church. And even in a class like this, if it meant absolute silence, then was it Allison I called on earlier today? See, she couldn't have made that comment. But see, the word is not saying that she cannot utter a word. It's saying learn with a certain disposition, a certain quietness. So you can still sing, you can ask questions, you can participate. Now, I will say this. I was up in Wisconsin one time, and I was teaching a Bible class, the beginning of a gospel meeting, and I asked a sister, like I did you, Sister Allison, earlier, about a comment, and the brothers took me to the side, and they said, "We don't do that here." And I said, "That's not a problem." See, I'm gonna respect that. So if the elders, were to, make that decision, then I would certainly be respectful of that. But what I'm trying to do is spend some time on what the good book says and what this verse is saying. And I'm saying that the verse does not forbid a woman to make comments in class. I don't know if you have a policy about that one way or the other, but if I broke a law or whatever, I'm sorry, okay? But if y'all got a policy about that, whew, okay, that's good. All right. No, but I'm just saying the verse does not forbid that. See, the verse allows you all, to participate and so forth and so on. Now, closely related to silence is the next word. Where are we? Verse 11. Boy, we're really making progress here, aren't we? Can I go over just a hair? Okay. Because y'all went over on Junior Eaton a while ago. All right, now. With all submission. The word submission here, translated subjection, is found in different places. For example, God subjected all things to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:27, including, as Peter says, angels, authorities, and powers, 1 Peter 3:22. The church is subject to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. The younger are to submit to the older, 1 Peter 5:5, something that the younger people need to listen to, right? Okay. Wives are to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22. Women in the assembly are to receive instruction in a submissive manner. This submission does not mean that she's inferior. Listen to me, folks. Are you listening? Submission is not the same thing as inferiority. For example, a former student of mine is now director of the East Tennessee School of Preaching. He's my student. All right? He's 40 years old. Or 41, maybe. But I'm submissive to him because, you know, he's the director now. I'm not the director. I was the director, but I'm not. He is, so I'm submissive to him. So see, we have different roles, but I'm not inferior to him. So just because you have a distinctive role does not mean inferiority. And I think that's where a lot of people get hung up on this. They think, well, you're saying women are inferior. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we have different roles. All right? Now, the concept of subordination is taught throughout Scripture, as I just said. All right? So the first point, silence. Second point is submission. Let's see what's our third word. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. We need to say something about this word authority here. Teach just, it's no content here. It's disseminating information. The word authority is a word that we need to look at. It's a rather rare word, as I found. This is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. I mean, this is it. The word authority, English word occurs elsewhere, but this is the only place that this particular word occurs. Listen to what it means. I checked some more definitions on it just this morning. To assume a stance of independent authority to give orders to dictate. Now that's what that word means. To assume a stance of independent authority to give orders to dictate. Paul permits no woman to lord it over a man in the public assembly. A woman who teaches publicly and lays the law down to man is out of order. I had this happen to me only one time, Eric, in my nearly 50 years of preaching. I had a woman in a Bible class who, she was not learning in quietness, tried to take over the class. You see, did you hear the word dictate a while ago? Independent authority, see? So that's not learning in quietness. That's not learning according to what the Scripture said. You know, if she had the right attitude, Brother David, what about this or what about that? Or how do you see this or how do you see that? You see, that's quite different, than trying to take over the class and trying to dictate, to the teacher, what should or should not be done. Paul's instruction is not prohibiting all teaching. Notice that it says, I don't permit a woman to teach. Obviously, it's not prohibiting all teaching because the older women are supposed to do what? To teach. Isn't that right? And then further, we have the example of Aquila and Priscilla, and what did they do? They took a preacher to the side. Am I right or wrong? They took a preacher to the side and they showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly. But see, they took him to the side and, they talked to him, about the baptism of John, right? I've led countless campaigns all over this world. And I remember I had in my classes two young women. This was years ago, back in the 80s. And when I led a campaign, I went to them and I said, will y'all go with me? You talk about a team. These ladies were like wonderful. And they did, some incredible teaching. And I had some people that took exception to that. They said, Brother Dave, we're not sure. I said, it's not in the public assembly. They're knocking on a door. Can we study the Bible with you? Okay? You see what I'm saying? It's the same thing as Aquila and Priscilla. And so Paul is certainly not forbidding, you know, that kind of teaching. Paul is forbidding women teaching in a context when she would exercise authority over a man. Now, some people say today, well, Brother David, you know, people don't like that. Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to go by the book as long as I can, and hopefully I'll continue to try to do that. And if I'm not going by the book, I want someone to take me to the side and show me the way of the Lord more perfectly. Now, real quick, let's look at, and then we'll close. Let's look at Paul's reasons for his charge. Now, what is he charged? He charged what he did in verses 11 and 12. Now he gives his reasons for. The Greek word for here is a word which means to introduce a reason. A man was hanged for murder, you see. Murder is the reason, you know, that the man, was hanged. Okay. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So the first reason that he gives is that God created who first? This is not hard. Adam. All right. Thank you very much. He created Adam first. God's original design for the human race entailed the creation of the man to be the responsible person, you know, in spiritual leadership. I think that's what the intention was. And then woman was created for man because man needed what? What's the word? A helpmate. And what does that mean? It means one suitable. It's a helper suitable, you know, for man. Now, notice that the reason that Paul gives is the creation, and it's not just mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says that the man is the head of the, notes that the head of the woman is man, in chapter 11 verse 3, he says that it has to do with the creation. So what does that tell us? You see, when Paul talks about the role of men and women, he doesn't point to contemporary culture. He points to what? The creation. Now, I know this hasn't got anything to do with it, but let me. I want to throw this in because it might be helpful to you. A lot of times people will justify homosexual behavior because they will say there was a time in culture that it was not acceptable, but now what? In culture, it is acceptable, and now since it's acceptable in culture, it's okay. But listen to me. If the scriptures condemn something and it's not tied to culture, then what? It's still condemned. Do you see what I mean? Now, there are other things that are exceptions. For example, salute one another with a holy kiss. You see? That's kind of a different sort of thing. Yes, that doesn't fall into the same category. What I'm saying is if something is condemned in Scripture that's not tied to culture, then it's still condemned. Take, say, the veil. You know, women wearing a veil. There are some men who still teach, friends of mine, brothers in Christ, they don't bind it as a matter of fellowship, that women should wear a veil. The Greek word is katakalupto. It means to pull down and pull over. But, and so, you know, they say that they should wear like a little napkin or something, you know, on their head. Am I right? Is that the right word? But that's really not satisfying the meaning, you know, of the word. Furthermore, the grounds for the commandment, you know, no longer prevail. Take, say, Corinth, Greece. The women who did not wear veils were women who were regarded as women of ill repute. But see, women today without a veil are not, you know, looked at that way, correct? So see, the basis for the command, you know, ceases to be. Let me give you an example, and I hope nobody has. First of all, before I do this, have any of you women got a red purse with you today? If you do, I'm going to come up with another color. Okay, let's say that women who carried red purses were women who were viewed in our society as women of ill repute. You know what I'm going to do if I'm in this pulpit on Sunday? Women, don't y'all be taking a red purse. Is there anything intrinsically wrong with taking a red purse? No. But if you're viewed a certain way, you see what I'm saying? If it's a badge, it's interpreted a certain way, then we don't want our Christian women, you know, doing that any more than why did God forbid the Israelites to cut the corners of their beards? Is there something just magically wrong with, you know, cutting your beard a certain way? No. But if the Canaanites are doing it, you don't want to be like the Canaanites. And then why did God say don't make your altars a certain? Don't make your altars like the Canaanites. Why did he say that? See, he doesn't want us to be identified, you know, with something, you know, in society that's a bad thing. But I think the back to creation point also, you know, helps with the homosexual point. All right, now, and then the last point is this. Not only does creation have something to do with it, but also Paul says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, notice, the emphasis here is, let me back up. Don't make a mistake about it. Both of them sinned, okay? Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam sinned knowingly. Eve was deceived by Satan because she took the initiative over her husband, whom God purposed to be the leader. Listen to me. Paul is not saying that women are more easily deceived than men and that men are just dumb. Okay? He's not saying that. He has demonstrated that when men and women do not function in their God-given roles, when they don't do that, then they're spiritually vulnerable to sin. And then Paul gives a final instruction. And he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and wholeness with self-control. She is generic for women. A lot could be said about this verse. But Paul's point is to make clear how women can keep from falling into the same trap that Eve fell in long, long time ago. And what was the trap that she fell into? The trap that she fell into was assuming headship, you know, over man, being deceived by, you know, the devil. But she, women, that is, can be saved by childbearing. This is a figure of speech. It certainly cannot be interpreted to mean that for a woman to be saved today that she must have a child. Why would that be ridiculous to see it that way? There are some women who are incapable of having children. Isn't that correct? There are some women who never marry. Correct? And so it certainly, you know, should not be interpreted that way. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, you know, that she can, you know, be saved if she continues to maintain the role, you know, that God has given her from all eternity. Does that make sense? Wow, there's so much more that ought to be said about that way. I mean, about this particular matter. I am really glad to see more women participating in service in the Lord's church today than in the past. If I had it my way, you know, given the talents of so many women, I would be willing for them to occupy all kinds, you know, of roles. But see, I don't have it my way. You don't have it your way. Is that correct? If I had it my way concerning music in the church, I'm from Mississippi. We'd be having some blues. Okay? But brethren, I don't have it my way. If I have respect for God's word, we're going to have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we're going to be singing those. And so what we've got to do, I think, to deal with this particular question, and I hope this has been helpful, is we've got to listen you know, to what, you know, the Bible has to say and go by what those, you know, verses tell us. Okay? All right, Brother Eric. Thank you very much.